Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
Sunday school lesson. If everybody would just be seated, you can open your Bibles. We're going to be reading the last half of chapter 3. And let's just begin with a word of prayer. Well, Father in heaven, once again, we come before you in the name of your Son, Jesus, thanking you for every good and precious gift that comes from your hand. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit and your scriptures that lead us and guide us into all truth. We pray now, Lord, that you would touch our minds, touch our hearts, Lord God, that we would be able to discern and understand what it is you have for us today in your word. We pray, Lord, your blessing upon this time, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so last week we left off in Jonah 3, and we talked about Jonah going in about a day. And immediately the whole city repents. And it was because Jonah repeated the message exactly the way he was commanded to give it. He didn't add anything to it. He didn't take anything from it, away from it. So it's a lesson to us. When God calls us to preach the gospel, our job is just like a waiter. God prepares the food. We just bring it to the table and put it before the people, present it to us. So, let's read Jonah chapter 3, the whole chapter again, starting at verse 1. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now, Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent, and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish." When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he decided not to do it. So, early on, we see that verse. He began going into the city, going a day's journey, called out 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you know what happens? The people of Nineveh believed God. They called for fast, they put on sackcloth. That is a key moment in this narrative. This is the nation turning to God in repentance. And what happened was, because the Assyrians did believe in a god, remember I showed you that the god of Mercury in Rochester that they had the big statue of? The Assyrians believed in God, or gods. But in this case, they went from believing that God exists to believing in the God of the scriptures. They began to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So they began to trust that this God means what he says. They began to trust that there is a judgment. They began to believe that they were sinners who would stand before this God in judgment. And they also believed that this God was able to forgive them if they turned to him. So I think last week I gave you the illustration about the elevator. You know, there's a lot of people that believe elevators exist. There's a lot of people that believe that an elevator will get them to the top floor of the building. The problem is they won't get in an elevator because they're scared of them, right? So the only way you can exercise trust is by stepping on the elevator, hitting the button, and then going to the top floor. That's trust. There are many people who believe that God exists. There are many people who believe that Jesus is a good man or the Messiah, but they have not yet trusted in him as their Lord and as their Savior. So there are plenty of people who believe in Jesus, but are not in Christ. They are not truly trusting in him. So there's a difference. Let me go back. The Ninevites' repentance was a true turning away from sin and the result of the grace of God in the preaching of that message. So, like it's in the New Covenant, God grants what he commands. And this was true of the Ninevites. He granted them repentance because Jonah preached the message. Repentance is a gift granted by God. And when God sends his saving grace, he sends it to save. If you want to look up in the scripture, Acts 5:31, Peter said that Jesus was exalted to what? To give repentance. And the book of Acts adds that through the gospel, God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles. So this repentance is a gift from God to the guilty sinner so that he can turn from his sin and believe. Remember, a Reformed distinctive is that we hold to total depravity. Man is unable in and of himself to turn from his sin and cast himself on the mercy of God. He needs to be brought to life in order to do that. And when he's brought to life, he sees the wickedness of his own sin. He lets go of that and turns to Christ and clings to him. So there's a difference between true repentance and false repentance. True repentance exhibits sorrow for your sin. False repentance exhibits sorrow for getting caught. See the difference? One is sorrowful for your sins. The other one is sorry that you got caught for those sins. So when we talk about true repentance, we're talking about a true sorrow for the sin itself. We do not enjoy sin. In fact, we should abhor it. We should hate what God hates. And then the verse ends with, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Repentance hit everybody in that city. Repentance hit the old and the young. Repentance hit the weak and the strong. Repentance hit the rich and the poor. Repentance hit the nobles and the peasants. Repentance hit the proud and the humble. It was given freely to everyone as an act of God's grace and mercy. And when we talk about repentance being granted to you, that word granted doesn't mean permission. God didn't give you permission to repent. He bestowed repentance on you. He gave you a repentance, and you exercise that repentance. So now if you look at verses 6 and 7, Jonah says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water. Okay. Now I told you this was a key turning point, and this is the culmination of this key turning point. Why? Because this is the leader of Nineveh. He's the king. And it's interesting to note here that God's word traveled faster than God's prophet. Jonah didn't personally tell the king to repent. He was only one day's journey in. Okay, he called for repentance, and then word of that reached the king. The message reached the king. God's word is powerful. This might also be a reminder to Jonah and us that it's the messenger, the message, not the messenger that does the work. Right? Like I said before, as believers, our job, we're commissioned to bring the gospel. We take the meal prepared by the chef, and we serve it to the person who's at the table. So we just bring what God has told us to the people. God will do his work in that message, so long as we don't add to it or take away from it. So before you start throwing a party for yourself because everyone repented when you preached, know that it wasn't because of you that they repented. That's what we call meology, different than theology. It's me at the center of my thought. Okay? We want to get rid of that. We want to die to self. Recognize that it's God and his spirit that does the work in people's hearts, not us. It's only by God's word and his sovereign hand that anyone comes to repentance. And this is good news in one sense, because when we preach the gospel, it doesn't depend on our performance. It doesn't depend on how well we present it. Now, we do want to present it well, and we want to practice, and we want to make sure that we're faithful to the text when we do it. But them coming to repentance is not hinged on our performance. Okay? Our job is just to bring the message. Remember when Jonah said, "Salvation is of the Lord," in chapter 2, verse 9? It really is. Salvation is of the Lord. It is not by our doing. Now, God graciously allows us a part to play in that when we bring the message, God ordains the ends as well as the means. So we may be the means by which God ordains someone comes to faith. And guess what? There's great reward in that. There's great blessing in that. Because God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we're commanded to bring this message to the nations. But as God is doing this, he's also working in the hearts of the Ninevites. He's also working in the heart of Jonah at the same time. It's teaching Jonah obedience. It's teaching him humility. It's teaching Jonah about mercy and grace. It's also teaching Jonah about God's sovereignty. God is sovereign in salvation. You know, by the end of this book, we're going to see that everyone who hears the message gets saved. The sailors get saved. Jonah gets saved. The Ninevites get saved. The king gets saved. The animals get saved. I'm only kidding. All right. We're getting a little crazy. But the animals will repent, right? So, the question is, should we be surprised or shocked when the king repents? Remember, this is the king of Nineveh. This is the king who ordains or commissions the flaying of people. This is the king who commissions and commands people to be beheaded, for their eyes to be gouged out. He's basically the king of brutality. We should be shocked that he didn't make a brutal example out of Jonah. When the message hits the king, what happened when Caesar and the Romans, what was their reaction when they were told Jesus was Lord over all? They persecuted you. They killed you. Right? They crucified you. Nero lit Christians on fire as torches for his parties. It was brutal. So we should be shocked that the king of Nineveh didn't respond the same way and look for Jonah and try to kill him. In the same way, Caesar, in those times, you had to make a confession. You had to confess either Caesar as Lord, Kaiser, Curios, or Jesus as Lord, Jesus Curios. If you confessed Jesus Curios, Jesus as Lord, you were put to death. That was it. Caesar would be the only king in that land. But so powerful is this work in the king's heart, because it's by the power of the Holy Spirit, that he issues a decree, a proclamation, a law throughout Nineveh that everyone, including their animals, should repent and fast. Now, the king in this instance is like that of Pharaoh. He's more than just in charge. Does anyone remember what being the Pharaoh meant as far as spiritually speaking, spirituality? Lawrence brought this up a while back. The king at that point was like a god. He was the conduit between God and man. He was the point at which God and man intersected. And I think you drew that upside down triangle, right? The right side up triangle, okay? The point where they met was where the king. So he was the point at which God met man. He was basically God incarnate, he would consider himself, right? So This is, for all intents and purposes, who they're looking at as their God. So their king, their God, repents. He turns to the real God and then issues a decree that everyone else should turn to this real God as well. This is huge. This is what we mean by preaching to the nations. We preach to the heads of the nations, and he issues a decree commanding everyone else to repent. So this is not just a confession to God, but a turning to God of not just the king, but eventually the entire nation. As the king goes, so goes the people. Then the king gets off his throne. He takes off his robe and he covers himself in sackcloth and sits in ashes. Now, why is that important? In essence, when the king gets off his throne, he's relinquishing his authority. He's stepping down from that position. You sat on that throne. That throne conveyed authority to the people around you. Then he identifies, he takes off his robe and puts on sackcloth and ashes. In other words, his identity is now different. He's no longer recognized as the king. Okay? He took off his robe, which would point to the fact that anybody could sit on the throne, right? But when you sit on the throne and have the robe on, now, not only is he in authority, he's identifying himself as the king. He takes the robe off and puts on sackcloth. Sackcloth is our death garments. That's basically what you put on somebody when they died. And then he's calling the animals to fast. Now, you remember when the sailors were on the ship, right, and they saw the storm and they got really scared? What'd they do? They threw their cargo overboard, basically their money. Here, the king is calling the animals, which is their source of food, to fast. So not only are the people going to fast, the king says, but our food is going to fast also. That's a lot of fasting, right? When your food is fasting, that shows that the king is serious. And finally, he sits in ashes. What does sitting in ashes mean? Ashes are what is left after a sacrifice is burnt. Right? First, there's fire. There's a judgment that takes place. And then what remains after that fire is ashes. So it signifies him offering his life up as the king for a life now in submission to God. He was exercising true humility. And again, this only comes at the hand of a sovereign God. We are unable in and of ourselves to do that. So this simple act of getting up off the throne, taking off his robe, and then sitting down in ashes would cost the king everything. He went from being on top of the kingdom to sitting at the bottom of the kingdom. Who does that remind you of? This is the easy question. In Sunday school, whenever you ask a question, what answer does the kid yell out?
Jesus.
He's the answer to every question. So who does this remind you of? Jesus. He went from being the king of the kingdom. He humbled himself and in humility, came into the earth as a man, right? And became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Death on a cross was a humiliating way to die. And that's the way he went. So at this moment, the king was giving up his kingly identity, and then identifying with the true king, God himself. And we need to remember again who the Ninevites are. They're a brutal and powerful military force, flaying people, cutting their heads and feet off, gouging out their eyes, piling skulls up at the gate, the city gate, dragging their captors around by hooks in their noses and lips. And now what happens? At the preaching of Jonah, they repent and turn to God. Praise God! No one is out of the reach of this God, even the Ninevites. Right? Remember last week I told you, when we think about people like the Ninevites, we're like, oh, they're sinners. But, you know, there are sins and then there are sins. You know, the Ninevites, they're really sinful. Me, not so much. But on a scale, we look more like the Ninevites than we do like Jesus. Right? So praise God that no one is beyond the reach of this God. And what does this do? This magnifies the grace and the mercy of God. This exalts Him and minimizes our ability to boast. Because we have no ability in and of ourselves. We have nothing in us worthy. I shouldn't say that. We have nothing in us that God looks at that says, oh, I'm going to save her. I'm going to save him because of what's inside him. If God looked at what's inside us in order to save us, none of us would be saved. That's why we need a power outside of us to come and live inside of us and change us from the inside. This is, in essence, is the gospel. The king would go on to say in verse 8, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. The king calls out to God and decrees that everyone else should also. And this reminded me of a verse in the New Testament, Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Amen is right. Now that last verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Okay, when Paul's saying this, he's quoting the Old Testament prophet Joel, who says, when the Spirit of God is poured out, okay, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, which is what happens with Pentecost. Right? I believe, is today 50 days after Easter? Am I right? I think it is. So, fitting in God's providence, okay, when the Spirit is poured out, okay, everyone who calls on the name of this Lord will be saved. Now, just as another point of doctrinal issues, you know, there are people that believe that baptism saves you or something that you do saves you. But when they talk about baptism, they say, well, it's not us doing it. It's God doing the work in the heart of the sinner when we baptize him. And I like what Tony Costa said a couple of weeks ago. He says, baptism doesn't make you better. It makes you wetter. Okay. And It's a cute, funny saying, but the truth of the matter is, if baptism saved you, we would just baptize everyone, whether they liked it or not. But we don't do that. Why? Because it's with your heart that you believe and are justified. Remember a week ago, what is justification? God raising a dead sinner to life and putting him in proper relationship with God. Imputing God's perfect righteousness to that person's account, such that when they stand before God, they're innocent. Does that happen to babies when they're baptized? No. That happens when your heart is changed. The essence of the new covenant, okay, in Jeremiah 33 and Ezekiel 36, is God pulling out the heart of stone and inserting a heart of flesh with his laws written upon them. That is the divine work of God and God alone, and it has nothing to do with what we do to babies or older people when they're baptized. We don't baptize babies for that reason. We baptize people after they make a credible profession of faith in relation to what God has done in their heart, so that their baptism is now an outward sign of what has happened inside that person. Okay? It's very important. Because so many people think it's something that you do, okay, that causes us to be born again. And that term born again is also translated born from above. So in other words, you cannot do anything from below that will make you born again. You need to be born from above. It's the sovereign act of God doing something to us, bringing a dead sinner to life. Right? That's why we use the term born. How many people in here had something to do with your physical birth? That's just what I thought, right? Say again? No one lied. There you go. Right? There's a positive out of all that. Nobody lied in that one. Everybody knows that you don't have anything to do with your physical birth. How come people think they have something to do with their spiritual birth? Right? Flesh, Flesh gives birth to flesh, right? Spirit gives birth to spirit. If you don't have the spirit, how can you now give birth to yourself? You can't. That has to come from outside of us, not inside of us. It's very important that we recognize that. So now with the Ninevites calling on the name of the Lord, some of them probably hearing this message for the first time, obviously, they're crying out to him. In addition to the animals who are now fasting, they probably would be sounding out. They would be lowing, right, because they're hungry. So you have some of the people crying out. You have the animals lowing. And the scene is like a deeply moving period of mourning, right? Did you ever see, like, they don't do it anymore, but they used to have professional mourners that would go into a funeral and sit in the back and cry. And it kind of like puts you in the sorrowful mood. Now, I can only imagine in Nineveh, in the city, this is probably what's happening. People are not probably jumping around for joy. They're recognizing that they're sinners. They're going to be judged. And that God in his mercy is saving them. To the point where now the animals are hungry. They're starving. They're wearing sackcloth and ashes. This is a picture of the whole city coming to repentance. And then the king tells them to turn from their own evil and violence. It seems like he's reflecting on the past. He has, it's as if he's having a flood of conviction come over him, and he's being convicted and purged of those previous sins that the Ninevites committed. Maybe he had in his mind somebody being flayed and them crying out, please stop. And now this is being brought to his mind. Maybe some of the people were there when the captors' eyes were being gouged out, where their hands and their ankles, their feet were being amputated. This is being brought to their mind so that they're convicted and they're turning from their own evil and violence. This is a visualization that's happening not only in the king's mind, but also in the minds of the people who are around him, the other Ninevites. The king is repenting for real, and he's calling other people to repentance also. So there's both a corporate element to this repentance and a personal element to this repentance. The king is seeking both. He knows that personal repentance is important, obviously, but he's also calling his fellow Ninevites to repent also. So true repentance follows true belief. All right, verse 5 told us that they believe. And when you believe, you will repent. Right? Believe is trusting in the Lord. In verse 9, the king says, who knows? God may relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Now, it's interesting because the word of the Lord reached the king before Jonah got there, which makes me believe that Jonah told the people who he was calling out to 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. He told them a little bit more about God than just that message. The message was repent, right? But then maybe he used himself as an object lesson. Because the king seems to know that God's anger can be averted and that he can be saved from his sin and not perish. He knows his sin warrants God's anger. He knows to repent, and he knows that God can forgive him. Who would be a perfect object lesson to convey that to the Ninevites? Jonah. Jonah was thrown overboard as an act of judgment, but God, in his mercy, swallowed Jonah in grace, saved him, brought him up, and put him on what? Land?
Dry land.
Very important. We talked about in Genesis, when God separated the land from the waters, he made it dry land. When the Israelites walked through the Red Sea, did they walk on land? No, they walked on dry land. Good job, Nate. Now you're going to be part of the message, and your dad's going to put that up, remember? Yes. Good answer. Right? So they walked through on dry land. That's a big difference. Why? Because the Red Sea being parted, that land should have been all muddy and wet. Again, it shows you God's supernatural hand in the midst of this. Okay, so we need to convey that the same way Jonah when he conveyed the message of repentance, he used himself as an object lesson. I too was a sinner, wicked, hostile to God, but I turned. And this is what happened. I was thrown overboard. I thought I was dead. I thought I was going to the bottom of the sea, never to return. But God, out of all the places on earth, when I cried out to him, he sent a big fish right to where I was. Think about how vast all the oceans are, all the lakes, all the waters on the sea. He knew exactly where to find me. He didn't delay. He won't delay if you cry out to him. So we need, when we preach the gospel, to not preach it in such a way as we're pointing our fingers and condemning somebody. We can preach that same message with our testimony, showing people that I am an example of what God can do with a guilty sinner. My life was going this way. God turned me around, repented. I repented and trusted in it. And now my life is going in a completely different direction. I have forgiveness of my sins. I have peace with God. I'm no longer at enmity with him. I no longer think that I'm a good person worthy of eternal life. I recognize eternal life is a gift from God. Because there's hope in the gospel. Again, I like the way Rich Phillips says it. He says, this hope of mercy was essential to their change of heart. True repentance is grounded not merely in the law of God, but also in the hope of the gospel. True repentance is evangelical repentance. It's actuated not merely by a fear of wrath, but also by a hope of grace. Right? So here it is, that hope that we have. We offer people hope in the gospel. And if you've been coming to Tuesday night's Bible study, Pastor's been going through a series on counseling, and it's very, very important that we learn this. Even if we're not going to, we should be counseling everyone we see when they come to us with problems. When you identify yourself as a Christian, I know in my office, people know where I stand. When something goes wrong in their life, they come, Anthony, can you pray? Can you this? What would you do in this situation? So if we're living out our faith, people are going to know it. And when things go wrong, they're going to come to us. So it benefits us to know how to counsel somebody. And one of the biggest things that Pastor is teaching us and that the gospel and the scriptures teach us is that there's hope. There's hope in the gospel. If you're a sinner, okay, you're and dead in your sins, knowing that there will be a judgment, repent. Turn to Christ. There is hope in the gospel. And it's the same thing that we have to bring to a lost and dying world. Most people live their lives as if they were the center of it. There's no hope in that. Right? So Jonah issuing a warning means that there is a way out. There is a hope. Because here there's, remember I told you before about Sodom and Gomorrah and the Ninevites? There's a big difference here between Nineveh and Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah didn't get a warning. They just had, you know, fire and brimstone hurled down on him. They received justice without a warning. Why? Because God does not have to extend mercy to anyone. That's the very essence of the word mercy. It's undeserved. He can bestow mercy upon whom he'll have mercy. No one deserves mercy. Mercy is a gracious act of God. However, for the Ninevites, Jonah's giving them this message, but also giving them the hope of the gospel. This message is one of mercy. And where there is mercy, there is hope. So as Christians, we should be the most hopeful people on the planet, sharing that hope with the people we come into contact with. Similarly to the prayer that Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish, is centered on that chiastic structure. What was the center of that chiastic structure? Hope. He says, one day I will look upon the temple of God again. He had hope in the future presence of being with God. He was banished from God's sight when he was thrown into the sea, but in his prayer, he recognized that God could save him, swallow him by his grace, and pointed him to hope. I will again look on your holy temple. It was the hope of salvation that spurred Nineveh's repentance. Even John Calvin comments, he said, no one can willingly submit to God except he has previously known his goodness and entertained the hope of salvation. For he who is touched only with fear avoids God's presence, and then despair prevails and perverseness follows. In other words, if you're just afraid of God's wrath, all you're going to do is the same thing Adam and Eve did. They ran. They hid. They covered it up. But if you understand that there's hope in the gospel, you will turn. You will expose your sin to God. Because when you expose it, you bring it into the light. And then God graciously removes it from you. Okay? Everything that is in the darkness will eventually be exposed in the light, the scriptures tell us. So the question is, do you want to do that now? Or do you want to wait? I suggest you do it now. Expose it now. Because if you expose it to God now, right, that's why scripture tells us to confess our sins to one another. Right? Get it out in the open. Because once it's out in the open and you confess it, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness. Luke 11:30 tells us, Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh. But what kind of sign could he have been? Was he a sign of a disobedient prophet? Maybe. Was he a sign of a failed nationalist? Maybe. But no. Jonah must have shared some of his personal experience with the Ninevites. That he himself was going to die. He was being judged by God. And that if he didn't cry out to God and turn to him, and how a great fish swallowed him, protected him, and ultimately rescued him, so much so that he himself would have been a sign to the Ninevites. In the same way, we could be a sign to the people around us. Jonah served as a living sign of hope for the people that they too could be rescued despite their own wickedness. Right? It's very important that this gets conveyed when we preach the gospel. What could make such a violent and brutal nation like the Ninevites repent? Only the grace of God that's as set forth in the gospel. Okay? Once again, this is not just a story about a prophet or a fish or of a wicked nation. This is ultimately a story about a great and gracious God who can save the worst of sinners. Right? What does Paul say? I'm the chief of sinners, and God saved me. Right? I think if you're truly saved, you're always competing for that title, chief of sinners. No, I'm the chief of sinners. It's almost like you're boasting in your own sinfulness. Because why? Because that magnifies the grace of God. That just goes to show you how great God is to forgive the sins that I've committed. Oh, gosh. The fact that God grants repentance and offers hope is a remarkable act of grace. So don't miss this. If you're still in your sin, turn from your sin. Turn to him and be saved. You may be like the Assyrians that believe that God exists. Right? Just like them, you believe God exists. You might even believe that Jesus died on the cross for sinners. However, you may not be trusting in what he has done for you. You have to let go of your good works or whatever it is you're trusting in. And you've got to get in to Christ. You've got to get into the elevator. You have to stand and trust in that and that alone. I'd like everyone to look at what verse 10 says. Okay. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. Okay? Judgment is promised to everyone who sins, but rescue, salvation, is promised to everyone who repents and trusts in Jesus. Right? Judgment is promised to you. Because of your acts. The wages of sin is death. Everyone has earned what they received. But rescue from your sins or salvation is promised to everyone who trusts in Jesus. Who trusts that he was God in the flesh. That he was crucified on a cross. That he was buried according to the scriptures. And that he rose again and lives and is seated at the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning right now. Our only hope is in the Christ of the Scriptures, the Messiah. God didn't destroy the Ninevites, although they deserved it. The Ninevites were spared. They were rescued from their sinfulness by God. Because this God is a God of mercy. But you must turn to him to be saved. Not just acknowledge his existence. Not just acknowledge his son. You must turn and trust. Casting yourself on him for your salvation. Drop what you're holding on to and lay hold of Jesus. And I love the way Ray Comfort illustrates it. He talks about a parachute. If you are on a plane going down and the stewardess offered you a parachute, what would you do? What do you got? You put it on. Would you hold on to it with all your might? You wouldn't? Oh, yeah, good. All right, good answer. You grab that parachute and you cling to it. Why? The plane's going down. If some people were laughing at you, saying, what are you doing with the parachute, man? Say, the plane's going down. Oh, yeah, sure, it's going down. Right. Right. What if they said, what if they started making fun of you? Take that thing off. Are you out of your mind? Take it off. But you knew the plane was going down. Would you let go of the parachute? No, you wouldn't. Well, here's the simple fact of the matter. All of your planes are going down. What are you clinging to? You cling to Jesus. He's our parachute. He saves us because judgment is coming, right? It's here. Like the king of Nineveh, you have to get off your throne. You have to relinquish your authority. You have to take off your robe, your old identity, sit in dust and ashes, and die. You have to die to yourself through repentance. I must decrease so that he can increase, right? The more I die to self and let Christ live through me, the more I'm a proper reflection of what I'm supposed to be to the people around me. Who were Adam and Eve? They were God's representatives here on earth to reflect him and his image to the people around him. But in their sin, that image was shattered. Think about a mirror that you throw a rock at. It's shattered. It'll still reflect things back, but improperly. But now, once you're born again, you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you. He's putting those pieces back together so that you are a proper reflection of him to the people around us. So in this chapter, Jonah finally obeys God and preaches the message. He becomes a sign to them of hope and God's grace. The Ninevites hear the message in Jonah's story, and they repent. A great revival sweeps across the nation, and even the king repents and issues a decree to everyone else to repent. And then graciously, when God saw that, he relented from his anger and doesn't destroy them. It's a reminder to us that we too, like Jonah, have been commissioned to do something. We've been commissioned to go into the nations to preach a message. Repent of your sins and turn to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. You will either turn to him now and bend your knee now, or you will stand before him later and bend the knee. So every sin in this world will be paid for. It will either be paid for by you or it will be paid for by Jesus. Okay? If you turn from your sin, he pays for it. Okay? As Christians, not only do we have a message, we can preach, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we also have a testimony. Right? We overcome by the blood of the Lamb, the gospel, and the word of our testimony. We proclaim our testimony. I'm a living example of what God can do with a sinful life. So we too are signed, just like Jonah, to the people around us. God was merciful towards us, and he will be merciful towards those who turn from their sin and trust in his Son. But if you are a Christian, never, ever take for granted the grace and the mercy of God and your responsibility to preach that gospel. We are no better than anyone else. And when we look down our nose and preach it in a condemning way, we're bringing disrespect to God and the gospel. But if we take it seriously, we preach the message with gentleness and respect, with love, with restoration as the goal, we may just see revival in this nation the way Jonah did in Nineveh. Okay? So that brings us to the end of chapter 3. I know next week I'm not going to be here, and Pastor Chris will be preaching a message. Actually, I think he's not preaching, teaching a lesson, and I think he's taking 2 weeks. So when he's done in 2 weeks, we'll continue with chapter 4 and then two subsequent lessons with how Jonah is a parallel to Jesus and how Peter and and Paul are both parallels to Jonah in that way. So do we have any questions? Any highlights? Yes.
You were talking about how God doesn't have to give a warning. And he gave the example of Sodom and Gomorrah. Mm-hmm. And, yeah, he doesn't even have to give a warning, but even though he still gave them opportunity,
mm-hmm.
with Moses, you know, pleading on their case, you know, just give me 10, give me 5.
Yeah.
He
Abraham.
Still gave them opportunity.
Mm-hmm.
Even though, and he doesn't have to do that either.
No, absolutely, right? And it was Abraham pleading the case, right? So that's okay. So who is Abraham pointing to? Christ, right? So Christ is the intercessor, the mediator between God and man. If he intercedes on your behalf, okay, Jesus' prayers always get answered. So we have that hope. Even the cats were repenting. Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah. Anthropopathism, right? We have anthropomorphisms, right? That relate the God's attributes to certain things, like a chick under its hen's wings, right? We don't believe that God has wings like a hen, or your prayers will be like a stench in his nostrils. God doesn't have nostrils. These are just pictures for us to understand what God is like, because God is beyond our complete comprehension. We can know things about God, but we can't know God comprehensively because we're finite. He's infinite. So in this case, when it says that God relented, okay, this is an anthropopathism. All right. God is the one who's in control of all things on earth, right, including our own hearts. This is God putting his hand, restricting the sin in our heart to the point where he extends grace and changes it. So now, from an outward appearance, God commanded them to repent. If they didn't repent, he was going to overthrow them. Okay. Here, he actually grants them repentance and doesn't overthrow them. So it was conditioned on their hearts, and then God is the one who graciously changes their hearts. So what he commands, he supplies, which is unbelievable because he doesn't have to. Right? Do you have a question, Maria? Okay. Okay. Everybody good? Amen. Okay. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, that no one is beyond your hand. We thank you, Lord God, that we were not beyond your hand, that there's hope in your gospel, that there's hope for our family and our friends and our relatives, that there's hope even for this nation, Lord God. But Father, I pray that in the midst of this difficult time that we're going through, that your church would arise like Jonah, arise, get up, go, preach that message. Preach the message the way you've given it to us, and not a watered-down message, not a condemning message, but one of hope, Lord God. Father, you called us Hope Reformed Baptist Church, and we are grateful for the hope that we have in you. So we pray, Father, that this teaching would resonate in our minds and our hearts, that we would put it to good use. We pray for our pastor, Lord, as he brings forth the word today. We pray, Lord, that he be faithful to the text and preach the message with in your Holy Spirit with great power and grace. Lord, once again, we thank you for all that you're doing for us and what you've done for us in your Son, Jesus, on the cross. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant, or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.